Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now the Lord have blessed us, the reading of his word. Now, last night, if you were here, I'm going to remind you briefly. If you weren't here, I'm going to tell you that we were thinking that at the beginning of John's Gospel, there are 3 days, and they line up with 3 appearances of the Lord at the end of the Gospel. We were thinking that in the first of those days, John 1:35, they were asking the Lord, Master, where dwellest thou? And the great picture is of the Lord gathered with his own. And in the first appearance that we're thinking about now in John chapter 20, the Lord is with his own. He's in the midst. They are gathered. And Jesus came and stood in the midst. What wonderful words those are. Jesus came and he stood in the midst of them. The second day of John chapter 1 was the day of Nathanael's enlightenment. And he saw the Lord Jesus. And he saw him as the Son of God and the King of Israel. And we were thinking it points forward to another day, to a millennial day when Israel will come into blessing. The end of John 1 ends with the angels of God ascending and descending. And of course, in the millennial kingdom, there will be such greater openness between heaven and earth. And when you come to John chapter 20, the second of the 3 appearances is Thomas, who doubted so greatly. And here now he's saying, My Lord and my God, a picture of the nation in the future. What a day it will be when they shall say at his coming, Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1 of John's Gospel, the marriage in Cana of Galilee, and it links in with the 3rd appearance on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias in John chapter 21. And in that coming millennial kingdom, there'll be a great ingathering of Gentile nations from the Sea of Nations. There'll be a great ingathering. And nations also brought into blessing. So we thought about that last night and ended up by considering this, that in the passage that we've been reading, in which there is therefore a picture of a local church gathered, that in that picture there are various characteristics of a local church that we may observe. The first of them we noticed was this, that they knew that Christ was risen. So as they met together, they knew of the resurrection of the Lord, not least because the Lord had appeared to Mary, not least also because John and Peter had been at the grave of the Lord and seen that wonderful evidence of the grave clothes that he was risen. And in addition, Mary had been told to tell the disciples that Jesus was risen. So when they met, they knew that he was a risen Savior. We were thinking about this, that not only do we know that he's risen, but in a very wonderful way, we share his risen life. And his great desire is this, that we might live our lives in the power of a risen Christ, as though being on earth, belonging actually to heaven. And we also thought last night that they met with the knowledge of his ascension. And as they met with the knowledge of his ascension, we remembered that we too are linked with a risen Christ in glory. We have a heavenly calling. We're to live a heavenly character. There is going to be a heavenly upcalling at the rapture. And we praise God for this, that our character, our calling, our destiny is indeed a heavenly calling, a heavenly one. Isn't it wonderful, brothers and sisters, to know that our salvation is not simply, please, that we've been saved from going down to hell. And it's not simply that our sins have been forgiven. These are great things, but they are minimal things, so to speak, in salvation. To remember this, that we are united by faith with a risen Christ in glory. We are in Christ, and in Christ we have a perfect acceptance brought into favour in the Beloved One. Now, the next characteristic that we want to think about just now is this, that when they met, it was on the first day of the week, which you might think is a very pedestrian point to make, and not just too much in it, because so what if they met on the first day of the week? Well, there are some interesting matters to consider about that. And if you begin to think about it, you might begin to think in Leviticus 23. And in Leviticus 23, there are the feasts of Jehovah, as you may know, and if you don't, you can go home and read about them, because I'm not just about to speak about them. But the idea would be that in Leviticus 23, on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest waved the first fruit before the Lord. So the idea about the first day of the week, firstly, is that it's the morrow after the Sabbath, tucked away in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 23, the feast of the Lord. There it is, that the priest would wave the first fruit before the Lord on that particular day. And a wonderful thing to think, that on the very day that our Saviour rose from the dead, the priest was waving the first fruit before the Lord. Of course, the picture had been overtaken by that of which it spoke, namely the resurrection of our Saviour, Christ the first fruit. And we praise God this afternoon that he is risen, yes, but that he rose on the morrow after the Sabbath, and tucked away right in the middle of those feasts of Jehovah is a reference to the first day of the week, which in Old Testament terms is pretty rare. There's another thing about the first day of the week. As it happens, it's also the eighth day. So as you're thinking about the first day of the week, you're thinking that it's also a day of new beginnings. I think the eighth day is a day of new beginnings. And we're reminded, of course, in this, that everything old had come to an end in the cross of Christ. We're going to be thinking about that a little bit later, either today or today. I mean, either this meeting or the next one. We're going to be thinking a little bit more detail about that. But we remember this, that in the cross of Christ, everything that was old in terms of Judaism had been brought to an end in his cross. And the man to which the law and Judaistic ceremony applied had come to a close, had come to an end before God in the death of Christ. Anyway, the first day is also the eighth day. It's a day of new beginnings. This is a new era in which we're living. This is a new dispensation in which we are living. And the resurrection of Christ marks the beginning of it. And indeed, everything in it is dependent upon his resurrection. So the first day is also the eighth day. Now, I hope you haven't get confused here. It's not only the morrow after the Sabbath and the eighth day, but it's also the third day. So who would have believed that the first day is the eighth day and the third day? But here it is also the third day, because it's the third day, of course, since our Saviour was buried in the counting in which the Gospel writers were counting. So we could say it's the third day since his death, and indeed since his burial. And in this connection, you may just be aware that the third day is a day that speaks to us in picture and in type and all sorts of ways of the resurrection day of our Saviour. You may remember that Abram and Isaac came again on the third day. And here is a great picture in the Old Testament of a son who was on the altar, but in type, in picture, he was raised again from the dead. And here's Abram and Isaac, and they're coming again on the third day. This is Hosea. And what Hosea is going to say in chapter 6 is this, that after 2 days, he will revive us. He says, in the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Great promises for the future of the nation of Israel. This is the day of Israel's future revival. You remember that at the moment there are dry bones, but praise God, there is going to be a nation born in a day. The new birth will be seen in that nation. The day of Israel's future revival is the third day. And I hardly need to tell you about Jonah, but whenever anybody, we were thinking about preaching this morning, whenever any preacher says, I hardly need to tell you, he immediately goes on to tell you. It's just the way it is. So we think about Jonah in chapter 1 and verse 17, that this was the day of Jonah's deliverance. What an experience he had. I should think that of all the people that we've read of in the Bible about the third day, that Jonah was the most relieved. As was the fish, by the way. Anyway, here's Jonah, and this was the day of Jonah's deliverance. So the first day is the day after the morrow. That is, rather, the morrow after the Sabbath. It's the eighth day, it's the third day, but the first day is especially the first day. And in that it's the first day, it's not the seventh day. So the idea is this, that it's not the Sabbath. Brothers and sisters, we are not Sabbatarians. The Christians in the New Testament were not Sabbatarians, because there is a recognition in our Bible that in actual fact, the Sabbath and the necessity of keeping the Sabbath has come to an end in that this is not now the seventh day, but this is the first day in which our Saviour rose again. Remember this, that we have actually died to the law. So Romans chapter 7 is going to tell us this, that we've died to the law. That is to say, we do not live to the law to obtain righteousness. Neither do we live to the law to obtain sanctification. That's not New Testament truth. Righteousness is found through faith in a living Christ at God's right hand. And if it is that we want to be holy, our hearts are directed to the man at God's right hand. Everything is found in him. It's not found now in the dead letter of the law. So Romans 7 is going to teach us that we've not only died to the law, either as a means of justification or sanctification, but in actual fact we are risen from the dead, that we might be married unto Christ in order that we might bring forth fruit unto God. So each of these 10 commandments with which we're familiar, they're kind of repeated in the New Testament, not in terms as given at Sinai, but they're nevertheless reiterated as something that we should live to out of love for the Lord, but not, please, any revival of the Sabbath. A number of years ago, we were giving out calendars, and this was in the road at the back of our hall in Eastbourne, and we had a response from a lady. She wasn't very happy. So, the general principle in our assembly is that when someone is not very happy with us, somebody gets sent round, and somebody happens to be me. I don't know why it is, but I get the short straw every time there's some grief that kind of needs to be dealt with. Anyway, I went to see her, and she was a Seventh-day Adventist. She was really very, very upset that we had sent a calendar, a Trinitarian Bible Society calendar, I think, and on it, it said that the Sunday was the Lord's Day. So, you know, she gave me a hammering, and I sat there unperturbed, I have to say, because if you've got truth on your side, you don't need to get too worried about what people are saying. So we went through the whole thing. I just want to say to you what I said to her. The first day of the week does not replace the Sabbath, but the fact of the matter is that Sabbath keeping was given to the nation of Israel, and it was given in the commandment of Sinai. This is not something that applies to us, and neither can we say that the first day of the week has taken over from the Sabbath, but I'm asking you to remember this, that in the New Testament, the first day of the week is rather set apart. Christ rose on it. That makes it a day for our dispensation. Christ rose on the first day of the week. He appeared to his own on the first day of the week, and not just once. Because 8 days later, at the end of this chapter, he's appearing again on the first day of the week, of course, to his own. Pentecost was on the first day of the week. We know that from Leviticus 23 as well, that they had to count 7 Sabbaths, and on the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, day 50, would you believe Pentecost has to do with the word, the number 50, that on the 50th day, there they were with the new meal offering, on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, but in actual fact, this was the first day of the week. It was Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, the beginning of the church, by the way. The once for all, never to be repeated, baptism in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, a one-off event in history, into the good of which we came at conversion, in which the church was formed, the body of Christ, the Apostle Paul will tell us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In one spirit were we all baptized into one body, that representative company incorporated, and the church beginning on the day of Pentecost. We were thinking yesterday that it wasn't in the Old Testament, and neither is it. But we thank God for this, that the church was formed on the first day of the week, which, by the way, was also the day in which at Troas they broke bread. So Paul is at Troas in Acts chapter 20. He's on a journey. He could have got on with the journey earlier than what he did. But he waited in Troas for the believers to come together, and there in Troas they broke bread. And it was also the day, by the way, where they lifted a special collection at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 16. It's the day when, it's the Lordly Day, in which the Lordly Supper is observed. And I want to put this to you today, that for all that we're not Sabbatarians, it is a very excellent exercise to sanctify the first day of the week to the Lord. How easy it is to be taken up with common things on the Lord's Day, traveling on holiday on the Lord's Day, doing other things on the Lord's Day which previous generations wouldn't touch because it was the first day of the week. And for all that we're not Sabbatarians, I think I've said that before a few times, we're not Sabbatarians, there is no law about this. Yet what a wonderful opportunity it is, as long as our laws of the land permit, and as long as circumstances allow, for us to be able to devote the first day of the week exclusively to Christ and to yield to him that which is truly due unto his name. And a great opportunity to engage in work in the assembly and in the spread of the gospel, whether it's in the gospel meeting or Sunday school or Bible class or tract distribution, open air work, whatever it may be. Here are the disciples there met in the evening on the first day of the week, the late evening. I think the idea is that it was after sunset on the first day of the week they gathered. Now, the next thing I want you to notice is this, that they gathered. I mean, it does say that. It's saying this, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, that they were gathered on the first day of the week. The doors were shut for fear of the Jews. So the idea was this. They came together as individuals, but of course, when they came together as individuals, they formed a company. So here are the disciples, and they're assembled, albeit for fear of the Jews, but they are together. They are gathered on this, the first day of the week. I want to notice one or two things about this before we get to the meat of what I want to say on this. First is this. It speaks about the doors, plural. Did you notice that? Being the first day of the week when the doors were shut. So the likelihood is, well, not the likelihood, there was more than one door. And the likelihood is that this included outside gates as well as the door of the room. So number one, that tells us certainly of the fear of the disciples as they gathered inside, the doors shut. And in addition to that, it's going to tell us something about our Lord, that without opening the gates, he came in to the room ultimately and stood in the midst. In any event, notice that, doors plural, and doors that were shut, and the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. John's gospel, of course, is a fear of the Jews gospel. You read in chapter 7 that no one spoke openly about him for fear of the Jews. That's chapter 7 and verse 13. This is 19 and 38, that Joseph, he was a fearing man. It would appear he was a secret disciple. And so it is that these disciples now are gathered together and they're there for fear of the Jews, which you could understand as they'd come for the Lord, they would come for them. And the 12 are here, or the 11, or whatever the number precisely was, but the group of the disciples anyway. Anyway, there they were. The first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled. Maybe there were more than 12. Anyway, the disciples were assembled, and the point about it is this. There really were others. I hope your mind was working on that one. This is Luke 24, 33, and others with them. So not just the band of the 12, but there were others who were with them as Jesus came and stood in the midst of his own. Now I want to talk to you about the verb. So what it says is this. They were assembled. They were gathered. You'll have heard this before, but it's worth repeating, because if we don't repeat what's been heard before, we'll all lose track of the fact that it's in the Bible. This is the Greek verb sunago, if that's how you pronounce it. I wouldn't know. S-U-N-A-G-O, transliterated into English. And the word is simply a word that means to be gathered. We often quote it in Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. And we rejoice in that glorious truth that two or three are gathered together and he in the midst. In any event, that's the verb, same verb in Matthew 18 and 20. But in addition, when you're reading through the book of Acts, you find the reasons for which they assembled in local church capacity. So you read in chapter 4 and verse 31, they gathered together for prayers. I hope, by the way, that we are all at the prayer meeting. If it is that we're not at the prayer meeting, we're sending a signal to heaven. And what we're saying is this: to the Lord, we can do without you. We're able to carry on our own and under our own steam, our own power. How different in Acts 4 and 31, where when they were gathered together for prayer, the place was shaken where they were assembled. I haven't been in too many prayer meetings like that. I've been in one or two where it felt like that. The place was shaken, where the brethren and sisters were met together to pray. But oftentimes our prayer meetings are fridge freezers. I love the story of C.H. Spurgeon, who had a visitor to the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London when the Metropolitan Tabernacle was first built. And the man who came didn't know this was Spurgeon on the steps. He said, "Would you like to see the boiler room?" And the man thought this was a very odd request, a very odd question. "Would you like to see the boiler room?" "Thank you very much," he said, "I would." So they went downstairs, and there was 350 men on their knees praying in the basement of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And they're beseeching God and yearning for his blessing. "Oh, the Lord, deliver us from formal, long prayers in our prayer meetings, in which the saints get lost. And when they say amen at the end, they're never sure what they're saying amen to, because they can't remember where it began or what ports they've called in on the way around, and they've got to the end and they're glad to be there. Maybe amen is really hallelujah. We've got to the end." Brothers and sisters, I think generally speaking, our prayer meetings do need an overhaul. They often start late. The brethren are slow to get going, etc. Maybe you've been in different prayer meetings from what I have, but something tells me I think you haven't. Because this seems to be a widespread thing, that our prayer meetings, instead of being the place where we derive power from heaven on our gatherings and on our testimony, is a place where people are, generally speaking, bored. May the Lord deliver us from this. May the Lord give us the burden of prayer for assembly prayer meetings. And may it be that we shall, in praying, really know the power of the Holy Spirit, as it is that the Lord is pleased to answer our prayers. Acts 4:31, they gathered for prayers. Acts 11:26, they're praying for teaching. No much point me saying anything to you about this, because here you are. Except to say this, that it is a function of the assembly and a responsibility for elders in an assembly to attend to, that there be teaching of the word of God in the assembly gathering. This was at Antioch, of course, in Acts 11 and 26. And Barnabas went to fetch Saul, pretty newly saved. Anyway, he took him up to Antioch. And there he was at Antioch teaching the Lord's people. And so teaching meetings are really, really important. Can I just say this? Teaching meetings. Teaching meetings are not simply meetings for pep talks. Teaching meetings are not meetings where you get a short-term shot of adrenaline and on you go for the next couple of days. Praise God, I was at the meeting and it helped me along for the next couple of days and got me through the week. And that's not really what Paul was doing, I think, up at Antioch. And it's not what they were doing in New Testament times when Timothy was teaching, for instance, at Ephesus and the rest of it. They were actually setting out divine truth. And they were setting out divine truth not only that the believers might know it, but that in order they might respond to it and act upon it and their lives be molded by it. Beloved brothers and sisters, this is so vitally important. And I want to encourage all the young men in the meeting this afternoon that if it is that the Lord has given to you the gift of teaching, then to sacrifice everything else to pursue the gift that God has given you in order that you might be a blessing to the people of God. And when your parents are still going on about the fact you really need a good university education, remember this, that it's a great thing to get down to the Word of God and to learn it and to be suffused with it in your mind in order that you might be able to teach it. I do love the example of Ezra. He's away in Babylon. And down in Babylon, there's a whole lot of the Jews had settled in to lifestyles away in Babylon in Persia, and they were happy to have settled there. But there were those with a heart still for Zion, for Jerusalem, and Ezra was amongst them. And he's studying the Word of God, and he's studying it in order that he might teach in Israel statutes and judgment. He learnt they'd be going back. 70 years would run its course. They'd be able to go back. And he was longing for that day. The point is this, that he spent his time preparing for that, the teaching of the Word up in Jerusalem. And they not only met for teaching, they met for report meetings. So that's good. I feel sorry for missionaries when they come home. I remember hearing of, I can't remember who it was now, did 89 report meetings in 91 days. I would think that's a real hard task to do. 89 in 91 days. God bless him. Anyway, they met for a report meeting. That's good. To hear what the Lord has done through Paul, as he comes back to where he was sent out from, he reports to them about the work of God and how it is that the door of the gospel had been opened unto the Gentiles. And as they reported this, isn't it wonderful to hear of people being saved, even if it's in far off places, and to know the Lord is at work, and to rejoice with those who are involved in that, and to support them, and to be with them, and to have fellowship with them in the ways in which they need it, as they did with the Apostle Paul. And then, of course, in Acts 27, they met at Troas on the first day of the week. They gathered together to break bread. May the Lord preserve that to us. It would seem from the testimony in Acts 20, and also in 1 Corinthians 16, I take it, that they gathered together to break bread every first day of the week. And when they met together to break bread every first day of the week, they were obeying the Lord. As oft as you do this. Not as rarely as you do this. But as oft as you do this. You know the rest of it. So these disciples are met together. They gathered together to break bread. It was a stated gathering of the assembly to come together to break bread. It was a function of the assembly, not just of individuals, to break bread. Mind you, there's two things go on a Lord's Day morning at the breaking of bread, which is this. There is first of all that which is corporate, then there is that which is individual. So the brother will break bread. The Lord said, do this in remembrance of me. He's doing that on behalf of the company. The company break bread. But each individual then is a partaker. This is the whole thing that Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians 11 when he speaks about judging ourselves and not to eat unworthily. Because in doing so, we eat and drink damnation to ourselves, judgment to ourselves. So the idea is this, that we partake individually, but there is also that which is corporate in the breaking of bread. It's a function of the assembly gathered on the first day of the week. Did you ever wonder, by the way, what happened at Troas when they broke bread? It's a very interesting thing. We have our own little things that we do. And if we don't do our own little things, everybody's in a dither. I mean, imagine if instead of squeezing in the breaking of bread somewhat time towards the end of the meeting and before we reserving time for the ministry, imagine if the bread was broken earlier in the meeting, there'd be a flap. And there might well be a flap because we're used to it not being then. But there is absolutely no biblical authority for at what time in the meeting you do break bread. By the way, I'm not calling for a revolution. I'm not even calling for change. I'm just saying, be careful that we don't make rules when there are none. We do not actually know what happened when they met together to break bread, except, of course, they did what the Lord did. We know that at Troas they said to Paul, if you've got a word, say on. And poor old Eutychus fell out the window. No one's fallen out the window here yet. Or even asleep. I haven't noticed anyone asleep. That time might come, I guess. But I, as led by the Spirit, they met together and they obeyed the Lord in the breaking of the bread, a stated gathering of the assembly. Oh, by the way, also, in 1 Corinthians 5, there was another stated gathering of the assembly, and that was for discipline in the assembly, where the man had been doing what he'd been doing and needed to be put away from the fellowship. By the way, not as a punishment. The putting away of believers is never punitive. It's always with a view to the maintenance of the purity of the assembly. Therefore, it's a last thing, not a first thing. It's something that is to be done in the fear of God, and can I suggest to you, not tucked on to the end of the breaking of bread. But they're gathered together in 1 Corinthians 5, I think as a distinct meeting. That's the way it reads. And they're met together in order for that purpose. A better and happier time when they all gather together again and receive the brother back. In any event, there were gatherings together, stated gatherings. And I just want to say this to you, and then we're moving on. It's so important to be there. Whatever other things there are in Hebrews 10, 26, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Whatever other things there were particular to the Hebrews that are involved in that verse, we take it to ourselves. Brothers and sisters, it's so important to be at the gathering of the Lord's people, to maintain our attendance, even if you don't feel like it. You know, even if you're worn out and tired. Even if you need to put something else pressing off, I want to encourage you. This is the maintenance of something that maintains you as a believer. It helps to maintain you. The meeting with the Lord's people in the stated gatherings of his people. I'm still of the view that if you can be there and you're not, you're better off confessing it and resolving it. So that's the fact that they were gathered. That's the fourth thing that we've been thinking about. So they met knowing that he was risen, met knowing that he was ascended. They met on the first day of the week, and they gathered as local churches gather. Because local churches are a called out company. They've been called out from the world. They've been called to be gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in local church capacity. So that Paul is able to write to the Christians at Corinth and address them as Church of God, which is at Corinth. Here were these disparate sinners who'd been saved. Must have been wonderful to meet with the believers in Corinth, mustn't it? And to have known all their dreadful backgrounds. And here they are met together in church capacity. They're gathered, a called out company of the Lord's people. By the way, they weren't gathered out. That's a really weird expression that we have. So-and-so is gathered out. You don't find really that in the Bible. We're gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next thing that I want to interest you in is this, that Jesus was in the midst of them. So they met together on the first day of the week. The doors were shut, but nevertheless, this did not hinder our Savior. He says, came Jesus and stood in the midst. And the first thing to notice, please, on this point is this. By the way, that this is a property of the resurrection body. You know, when our Savior came out of the grave, he didn't need the stone rolled back to come out. When he's entering into these through these doors and into this room where these people were, he did not need the doors opened. Now, we believe in the imminent, any moment return of the Lord Jesus. And I want to tell you that if we all went now, the roof would be intact. Like it's a property of the resurrection, a property of the changed body, of a body of glory. It is a property of that body that it goes through grave clothes, it goes through roofs. The graves will not be upturned when the dead in Christ rise. They'll just be as they were. But they will come straight out, praise God. That which was sown will be raised. It's a property of the resurrection body. Mind, the disciples must have got a shock, mustn't they? When they gather together. I love this, by the way. They gather together for fear of the Jews. You know, when the Lord came, he didn't change any circumstance. And he went away again. And then it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Makes all the difference to know the Lord in the midst of his own. He'd previously been standing with Mary. Verse 14 of our chapter, she saw Jesus standing. He'll stand by Thomas in verse 26 of our chapter. He'll stand on the shores of Tiberias in chapter 21. But the one we're interested in is this, that Jesus came and stood in the midst. Do you remember? He stood in the midst of the doctors of the law in Luke chapter 2. Do you remember that he said, I am among you as one that serveth? It's the same expression, I am in the midst of you as one that serveth. Luke 22, 27. John will say in chapter 1, verse 26, there standeth one among you. There standeth one in the midst of you. This is John 19, our Saviour's crucified between two thieves. Jesus in the midst. When you come to chapter 20, this same chapter, verse 26, he's in the midst again. Matthew 18, 20, he's in the midst. In our passage, he's in the midst seven times. In the New Testament, you read of Jesus in the midst. And so here he is. He is in the midst of his own. And as he's in the midst of his own, we recognize something about it. And what we're recognizing now is this, that as we meet together, we meet with Jesus in the midst, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I adverted to this last night, but I want to do so again just now, that we meet in his name. And the idea in meeting in his name is this, we understand that he actually is physically absent. He's no longer in the world. When you read that expression, in my name, that has that in view. He says, you'll ask in my name. I'm going away. You'll ask in my name. He's going to speak about here, in Matthew 18 rather, about being gathered in his name. And can I just remind you that whereas he's not physically present with us, as it is that we gather in his name, his presence is secured to us. And so they're gathering, and they're gathering with Jesus in the midst. We gather in his name. And we gather, therefore, in the truth and in the good of the verse that we have been reading. Jesus standing in the midst of his own. And as he stands there, they see him. But look how they met. They didn't meet with Jesus present. In actual fact, he came to them. And we can say, therefore, that this is a picture of meeting in his name. In meeting in his name, his presence is secured. His name. I just say this to you, that his name speaks of character. This would be Exodus 34 and 5. The Lord descended in the cloud, you may remember. And the Lord descending in the cloud stood with Moses on the mount and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord, it says, passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, the name of the Lord. It doesn't just speak of his character, it speaks of rank. You may remember this in Hebrews 1 and 4, that he has a more excellent name than the angels, our Savior now. It speaks of authority. This is Mark 9, 39. There is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. And again, it speaks of his person. This is John 1, even to them that believe in his name. So here we are, we meet in his name. It's got the idea of his character, his authority, his power, his lordship. Jesus in the midst. Now, since that is the case, can I just say this to you? This should really, really mark us, that he's in the midst. It should alter us. What this should do is make us aware of certain things. I once heard the late Mr. Hugh Scott of Whitburn, who, by the way, if you can ever get a recording of the late Mr. Hugh Scott of Whitburn, get it and devour it. He said, when the saints are gathered, what time do you think the Lord comes and stands in the midst? What time do you think he is there? He said the point that he was making is this, that you can be sure that if the meeting starts at 10:30 or 11:30 tomorrow morning, that's a late one for us at home, we're nearly finishing at 11:30. Anyway, if the meeting is at 11:30, you can be sure that when 11:30 comes, the Lord's there. And the point that he was making is this, that if the Lord is in the midst of his gathered people, it isn't good for us to be bad in our timekeeping, or our attendance, or our deportment in the meetings, the way we behave, and by the way, the way we engage with each other. Brothers and sisters, assemblies in the course of my lifetime have been very bad often in the way that people deal with each other. And whereas our Savior says, I'm giving you a new commandment to love one another, it has often been the case that that hasn't happened. Let us do his will on this. Let us obey his command. Brothers and sisters, let us love one another. May assemblies of his people in this area be marked by love, deep-seated heart love for Christ's own. In John 13, the Lord is really saying, look, I love you and I love you, therefore you need to love you. So his name, gathered in his name, Jesus in the midst of his own, will affect my attendance. It will affect my deportment. It will affect my dress. By the way, this cuts two ways. It means, number one, I won't come overdressed to the meetings, and number two, I won't come, as it were, underdressed or immodestly dressed. Now, that's a big thing in our day. I want to encourage all of you, males and females, by the way, to be modestly dressed in the meetings. Clothes are not meant in the Bible to expose skin. They're meant to cover it. When I remember that Jesus is in the midst of his own, I will remember those kinds of things and my attitude to others and, of course, to myself. Because when they gather together in the name of the Lord in Matthew 18, do you remember the things that accompany that? There is humility in Matthew 18. And the humility in Matthew 18 is the humility of a child. In that very setting where two or three are gathered together in his name, there is a setting, a context of humility, not offending one of these little ones. May the Lord help us to be humble. Is there too much pride? What a dreadful month June has become. Let it never once let pride, as we normally think of it, never let it once be named amongst us. Brothers and sisters, we have nothing to boast in except in the Lord. Him that glorieth, says Paul to the Corinthians, let him glory in the Lord. And the apostle says in Matthew 18, the Lord says in Matthew 18 about the need for humility. And in addition, the need for ruthlessness. We're so often easy on ourselves and ruthless with others. But our Savior says, don't be like that. Be ruthless with yourself. If your eye offends you, if your hand offends you, utter ruthlessness with self. But at the same time, he's saying, in answer to Peter, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? I think Peter thought that was a good one. Seven times, that'd be cracking. To forgive someone seven times. No, says the Lord, there should be no end to the preparedness that you have to forgive one another. How many, anyone here holding a long-held grudge? Do you know what you're doing? Marring the testimony. Whoever you are, if you're holding a long-term grudge against another brother or sister, it will have impact in the gatherings of his people. It needs to be sorted. Go humbly to that brother and sister. And tell them, just between you and them, go tell them. Apologize to them. It costs nothing. It means everything. So, ruthlessness with self, humility, forgiveness, and love. That's the chapter, Matthew 18, by the way, in which the Lord speaks about the sheep that's lost. And the shepherd goes to find it. Do you love people like that? Loving one another, love that costs, love that's sacrificial, Love that takes time, love that's expressed, not just in word only, of course, but indeed, love that's expressed. Well, may the Lord help us that in these things we might practice these things in our assemblies and do so for the honour and glory of the name of our God, and that assembly testimony might thrive and prosper. Anyway, may the Lord bless his word to us. Shall we pray?